Let's open up to Job. We'll be in chapter 7 this evening. In order to understand the book of Job, and I will repeat this several times as we go through the book, we're going to cover chapters 7 through 10, so as you can see, we'll be in the book for a while, and I'll repeat it several times, but in order to understand the book of Job, you must understand the difference between what was appearing to go on earth, the earthly situation for Job and for his friends, and what was going on in heaven. Part of what causes difficulty for us as Christians is the fact that we don't know what's going on in heaven. We have to relate to the Lord based on what we see here on earth and what we know He has told us about Himself. And there are times when what we're experiencing here causes us so much distress that we forget what He's told us about the heavenly perspective. So let me remind you, just in case you don't know, about the book of Job, about the story of Job. It is a long poem or a series of poems that is sandwiched between two prose narratives. The beginning of the book is a narrative, it's a story. And the end of the book, the last 10 verses, is also a story. And those two, the beginning and the end, the top and bottom of the sandwich, so to speak, give us the understanding of the book, by which we are supposed to comprehend what's going on a little bit in Job's life. And so when we enter into the grief that Job feels, we do so with a perspective. So let me remind us of what's going on here. The earthly perspective, of course, of Job is that he is enduring the most unutterable trauma that a human being can endure and not die. Everything except his own life has been taken from him. And that's why to call a person Job, I had a friend who would, when he went to the doctor would say to him, "Ah, Job," because this fellow was going through such difficult times. And there were so many things going wrong in his life. We use the term Job, we use the name Job proverbially. It's a byword for all that goes wrong. And indeed, that's exactly the truth. In his life, everything was lost. He lost his livelihood. He lost his family. All of his children were killed. He lost his physical health. At the time we pick up the story back in chapter 3, we're going to look in chapter 7, but when you go into chapter 3, which is where the poetry begins, he's a man who had boils covering his body, had no one who cared or would encourage him. Even his wife was not an encouragement to him, though she hadn't died. But she was not an encouragement to him. So we have a man who's lost everything, whose situation is far worse than any of our situations. I think I'm fairly confident in saying that. That's the earthly situation. It's terrible for Job. And it stays that way until the very end of the book. Also part of the earthly situation is that his three friends come, and they seek to comfort him, but fail to do so. And as a matter of fact, the whole book is about the dialogue between him and his friends, back and forth and back and forth. There are a series of dialogues put to poetry, in which, as a matter of fact, very beautiful poetry in Hebrew, in which Job begins the poetry by complaining, and his friends, from then on, light into him about his complaining. And they don't end up comforting him at all. They were unaware of the theological or the heavenly perspective. All of them were. Job was, and his friends. They didn't understand the heavenly perspective at all. They didn't read the prologue to the story, see? They didn't know what God was doing or what he was allowing to be done. The earthly situation is terrible in every conceivable way. He gets no comfort. Job gets no comfort from his friends, and he's lost everything in his life. And what he thought was his faith that was stable and strong in the Lord has been completely undermined, completely undermined. There's a misunderstanding of the theological perspective. Now let's talk about that one. And I'll mention three things here. There were some things that they were all ignorant of. And that's okay. We're supposed to be ignorant of a lot of things. But let's see what they were. Number one, his friends, and Job was not ignorant of this one, but his friends were very ignorant of it, that Job was truly a faithful man. He was not a man who needed chastisement. Now that's important because all through the book, they can't figure out why he's being chastised. His friends think he must have sinned secretly. We'll see why in a minute. But we need to know up front because the Lord tells us right up front that's not true of Job. He was a right-on guy. He loved the Lord. And in his era, which was 2000 BC, the age of the patriarchs, to the best of his ability, he had tremendous faith in the Lord. and sought with all of his life to worship and honor God. So he was a right-on guy. He was not a sinner, and what happens to him is not chastisement. It's not punishment for anything. And this is part of what causes so much confusion in the lives of his friends. That's the first thing to know about the theological perspective. Second thing to know is that God loves Job and is proud of him. You'd never know that by just reading the poetry. Because the poetry is by Job and his friends who are mistaken about some important things. But when we read the beginning of the book, we find out God says, look at this man. He really belongs to me. The implication is obvious. He loves Job and he's proud of Job. And as a matter of fact, that's kind of what put Job in the position of being sifted with regard to his faith. The Lord is allowing him to be sifted, though he loves him and he's proud of him. He's allowing him to be tested. But it is testing, not discipline for sin. The third thing theologically that you need to understand throughout the whole book, and that they did not, it was an error on the part of Job and his three friends, is they had a bad theological position. Their theology was what we would call straight legalism. Straight legalism. There isn't a book in the Bible that demonstrates straight, what we might call even crass legalism, as clearly as the book of Job. Isn't that a strange thing? There is a book in the Bible in which one of the central characteristics of it is that it is completely legalistic with regard to the people's understanding of God. Now, let me point out that Job was not a heretic. If you call somebody a legalist today, that's accusing them of heresy. But you must understand that what we understand about the Lord today is a product of the new covenant. We know a lot more about the Lord than Job did. We know a lot more about how he works and about what he does and about what he wants from us and how we're saved and all these things. Job didn't understand any of that. He just knew that the Lord was there, and to the best of his ability, within the covenant he had, he was serving him. But he didn't understand that he was saved by grace. He was, because that's the only way anybody ever is saved. We know that. But Job didn't know that, and neither did his friends. They were what we would call crass legalists. They weren't heretics in their day, but their understanding of God was simple. It was, if you're good, God will bless you. If you're bad, God will curse you. End of conversation. The totality of the theology was that. If you're nice and you're good and you do the sacrifices he told you to do, and you mind your P's and Q's generally within the basic parameters of godliness and wisdom, God will bless you with lots of physical happiness. And if you don't, he won't. It's as simple as that, which is a kind of a handy way to view things, as erroneous as it is, because you can always tell who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. The good guys are the ones who have the good stock portfolios and the happy families, and the bad guys are the ones who don't. It's as simple as that. And the worse off you are with God, the worse off you are in the world, and the better off you are with God, the better off you are in the world. Very simple way to live. Completely wrong, but simple. They thought this way. Even Job thinks this way. So, it's a terrible way to live. That means that when Job's friends come and comfort him, what they really end up doing is placing blame. Because all this time they thought he was such a good guy, he was so blessed, he had all this stuff. Then he lost it all. So then they come, and instead of saying, Job, we love you, we're here with you, can we help you? Can we bring some food? Can we rebuild your house? Can we get something for these sores? Yuck. Can we do something for you? No. Instead of doing that, they come and they get into this big, long theological debate, and that's really what the book is about. It's about Job arguing about what's happening to him, and his friends, immediately, instead of comforting him, start placing blame. Well, see, that's all they can do, because their theology was this crass legalism. They understood nothing about grace, and they understood nothing about the growth of faith, the way we understand it. So basically, their message is also simple, even though it takes 40 chapters to get through it. Their message is, Job, it's your fault. We don't know why, we don't know how, we don't know what you did, but you must have done something really, really bad, because really bad stuff happened to you, and it's your fault. Job, we're here to comfort you. It's all your fault. And his approach to that is, well, thank you very much. You guys are a lot of help. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what happens. In chapter 3, which is where the poetry begins and where the actual lament begins, it opens with this really powerful lament, which is a particular kind of Hebrew poetry that Job uses a lot. In his lament, he says, in essence, in chapter 3, I wish I'd have never been born. I hate my life. This is terrible. I want to die. Why is this happening to me? And he is so loud about it. He's so powerful in his feelings. It shocks his friends. Have you ever been with a person who was in grief, not understanding what God had allowed happen to them? Even a Christian, a person one time that you respected and loved and cared for, thought, man, this person's on the right track, you know, the monorail to heaven. It's going to be, this person's never going to fall overboard. And then some horrible thing happens, and you get a look at the underside of what's going on in their heart at that moment of terrible bitterness. And they say things that shock you, and you think, oh, you can't say that. You can't believe that. That's what happens in chapter 3, and it's how the book opens. He's been this way for months by the time he utters these words. It's been building up inside of him like this dam ready to break. And his friends get there, and after 7 days of quietness, he breaks the silence with this gush of emotion, how much he hates his life, how lousy he feels, and his friends take offense. Well, the first one to answer him was Eliphaz, and he was relatively gentle. Eliphaz's response to Job's first lament was, Job, you know you've been a wise fellow and we all respected you, but it's your fault and you need to repent. That's what it really got down to. And he basically says, Job, you really have sinned. Calamity has been caused by this unconfessed sin, and so you need to really throw yourself on the mercy of God. That's what you need to do. Now, the interesting thing about all of this advice, you're going to hear that piece of advice over and over in different ways, is that in actuality, there are occasions when, isn't that true? I mean, honestly, what do you guys know about how the Lord works? Does he not discipline people sometimes? In fact, a lot of times. Are there not often circumstances where this is precisely the right thing to say to somebody? Yes. Here's the deal. Eliphaz's advice actually wasn't bad advice. The problem is he was giving it to the wrong guy. He did not know that he was mistaken about Job's actual condition. He didn't know that there wasn't any hidden sin in Job's life. He didn't know that Job was really okay with God. And this is one of the problems with giving advice without knowing the whole story in another person's life. So no charge for this, but it happens to pastors all the time. I can speak from experience. If you give advice into a person's life without knowing all the details, sometimes you can find out you gave the right advice to the wrong guy or to the wrong woman. And you told them something that they went away and they just about wanted to just give up on life because you told them something that really was a good thing to say, but it was a round peg in a square hole at the moment. It just wasn't the right thing to say to this particular person. And maybe you jumped in and said it, maybe because of the emotion of the moment or whatever. But be careful. You got to read the notes of the previous meeting. You got to find out what's going on in a person's life before you offer heavy-duty advice, especially the kind of advice that says you need to repent. Now, sometimes I know that's not true. Sometimes you can talk to a person in 30 seconds know they need to repent. But that's not always the case. And Job had said, honestly, and his friends knew it, they should have known there's more to this than meets the eye. But instead, Eliphaz comes off with this really good advice at the wrong time, telling him that he needed to repent when in reality that wasn't the case in Job's life. Job then responds in chapter 6 and the bottom line of, and I'll give you some chapter headings as we go through here, some things to remember these chapters by. But in chapter 6, his response is, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot, you guys are lousy friends. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. A despairing man should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. That's what's so important about having friends, so they can come around and help you when you're despairing. And he's not getting any of that. By the way, when a friend helps you in the name of the Lord, it really helps your faith so that you don't give up on the Lord. Now, Job didn't give up on the Lord. He's mad at him, but he hasn't given up on him. Matter of fact, one of the reasons he's mad at him is because he hasn't given up on him. He still believes God knows what's going on. He can't figure out why he's not stopping it. That's why he's so upset. So Job's not going to give up on God, but he realizes his friends are giving him this hassle, and he's going, come on, you guys, thanks a lot. You guys are not much help. Don't you know that I love the Lord? You ought to be better than this. He says, you got verses 15 to 23, basically, of chapter 6. He says, you guys are like dry creek beds. I come here for some water and some refreshment, and you're not there. You're not helping me at all. Verses 24 to 30 of the same chapter 6, he says, basically, you haven't proved that I that I'm at fault. You haven't explained anything. You lay this big, heavy trip on me about how bad I am, but you haven't really pointed out anything. Tell me. Tell me if you think I'm wrong. Tell me where it is. Tell me why you think God is doing this to me if you think I'm such a sinner. That's basically from verse 24 to 30. And he says, desist in verse 29. Stop it. Get off my back. Kind of like, go home. You would think maybe they would take the hint and maybe go home. He's better off on the ash heap all by himself without their help. But they don't, because now they've begun to tangle on the issue. Now, by the time he finishes chapter 6, he's not finished with his response to Eliphaz. We'll pick up chapter 7 tonight. And it's the middle of his speech to Eliphaz. And Eliphaz said, it's your fault, Job. You ought to repent. Job comes back by saying, thanks a lot. You guys aren't very good friends. And then in chapter 7, he starts now to talk about the Lord. And a heading for this one would be, I want to complain to the Lord about this lousy life I have. Really? That would be the heading for chapter 7. He goes right on in this. Let's pick up the momentum in verse 1. Is not man forced to labor on the earth? Here's Job. He's sitting cross-legged in this ash heap. He's covered with dirt. He feels absolutely horrible. He's lost everything. He's speaking through his tears and his gritted teeth. And he says, look at my life is like forced labor. Are not his days like the days of a hired man? Look at this lousy life. My life stinks. And so do I. That's really kind of what he says in verses 1 through 6. Like a slave who pants for the shade is a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages. I'm allotted months of vanity, nights of trouble are appointed to me. I lie down and I say, when am I going to be able to get up? And the night continues and I'm continually tossing until dawn. Oh, come on, where's the sunrise? I'm sick of this. I ought to be able to sleep, but I can't sleep, so I wish sunrise would just happen. Did you ever have a night like that? Sure you have. We've all had nights like that. I wake up sometimes and I think to myself, I need to get up. I'm just going to go read. I'm just going to go do something. I can't sleep for whatever reason. You look at the clock and you're hoping it's saying something like 6 or 7 in the morning, you know, like it'll be the right thing to get up. And what does it say? You know, 2, 1 o'clock. You're going, oh, man, and I got a full day tomorrow. Well, now, see, he had a whole bunch of these. He had this day in and day out. So sleep deprivation is settling in. Verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. Ugh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. I finish my days. I have no hope left. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. Now, note this. I want you to, as we go through this, we see his speeches. I want you to maybe put a little asterisk or something by the places where you think he's making a mistake, where you think he might be exaggerating because of the pain that he's in. And here's one. I won't see anything good again in verse 7. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. He says, I'm going to die here pretty quick. When the cloud vanishes, it's gone. And when somebody goes to Sheol, that's the place of the dead, they don't come up again. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. So he's saying, my life is terrible, it stinks, and so do I, and I'm going to die here pretty soon. And so the next thing he says is, because of that, I'm going to go ahead and ask God some very pointed questions. Now he comes directly to the Lord and sort of in the Lord's face in a way, which is part of what makes his friends angry. He vents. We're going to see some serious ventilation here and in the next few chapters. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I'm going to die anyway here pretty soon. In fact, I'm kind of looking forward to it. So I'm not going to restrain my mouth. I will speak with the anguish in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I'm going to pour it out. Now he begins to talk to God. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you should set a guard over me? The idea was that God had to personally restrain monsters. That was the idea in the ancient world. And so that's what Job says. Am I a monster that you have to sit on me, that you have to cage me in? What are you doing to me? If I say that my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, in other words, I'll be able to get some sleep or take a nap, I'll feel better, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. He's having bad dreams every night. So that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than these pains. I'd rather die in my sleep. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone. My days are but a breath. He's like, get away from me, God. Leave me alone. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Ooh. Have I sinned? Verse 20. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? He's really getting sassy here. His friends are, this is what shocks them. Have I sinned? What have I done to you? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Did you ever watch people target practice with a bow during hunting season? He says, I'm the target, and you're just firing your arrows off at me. Why? Why? I've been doing... See, now remember, Job believes this rather crass legalism that you can tell if God loves you based on how successful you are. Now he's not successful. He thinks God doesn't love him, and he really feels cheated because he's been so straightforward with the Lord all along. It's true, he has been. He's been very straightforward. What he didn't know, and mark this carefully, what he didn't know was that God's blessing in his life was never purchased by his good behavior. So God never owed it to him in the first place. So if it ever got taken away, it didn't mean God didn't love him anymore. Job didn't understand any of that. It wasn't really Job's fault that he didn't understand it, but that's what he did not understand. That's why he cries out, what have I done to you? Why are you so mad at me? Why are you shooting at me? Verse 21, why then don't you pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I'm going to lie down in the dust, and you're going to look for me, and I'm not going to be there. I'm going to die. It'll be too late. You'll be sad when I'm gone, you know. Kids say that. Well, I'm just leaving, and you'll be sad when I'm gone. Hopefully, you'll be sad when I'm gone. Well, that's kind of what he's saying. You hate me? You're shooting at me? He's shaking his fist at the Lord, and he's saying, I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die, which, of course, again, was a mistake. He didn't know he was going to die. He thought he was going to. Now, Bildad jumps in at this point. Now, this is the second of his friends. He's answered Eliphaz. We just finished that answer. It ends up with him getting upset with the Lord. Now, Bildad, chapter 8, the heading for chapter 8 is this. This is all your fault because God doesn't let this sort of thing happen to good people. That's the bottom line for Bildad in this particular speech. And it is second verse, just like the first. And he'll ring the changes on this particular theme over and over and over again. Bildad the Shuhite answered. He said, how long are you going to say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? You're just full of hot air, Job. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? God is always right, Job, so stop ragging on him. It's not his fault. He's always right. Verse 4, which means you're always wrong. Now listen. This is why we got to understand where the theology is coming from. It's the only thing Bildad can say. If God is right and my theology is right, if it's crass legalism like these guys, right? If God is right and my theology is true, then there's only one possible answer for what's going on, and it's that it's your fault. You must have some sort of sin. It's the only possible answer to Bildad. It's the only thing he can see. And so he says it. He says, look, if your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgressions. Their house fell in on them. And they all died. And so what Bildad says, even though he didn't know any of them, he says, well, they got what they had coming. What a horrible thing to say. You talk about rubbing salt in the wound of a person who's lost his family to say that, well, they had it coming. Verse 5. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. You see the theology coming through there? Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. This is a sort of faith in God. It is. He believes that God can restore. And notice that Job even believes that God can forgive in verse 21 of chapter 7. They've got some things right, but what they don't understand is that it's not always God's plan to give physical prosperity. Verse 8, he says, look, inquire of past generations, Job, and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday, and we don't know anything, because our days on the earth are as a shadow. Will they, the ancestors, not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? In other words, this is the way it's always been, Job. Check the wisdom of the ages. Sin always produces this, and so on. But just because old people believed it doesn't mean it's true. Let's all understand that. You know, not all traditional things are right. And sometimes there are traditions that are wrong. They're mistaken. And they need to be corrected. Well, he appeals to tradition here, theological tradition. And then in verses 11 to 21, he uses a physical illustration. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? It was a a kind of a bush that grew next to the rivers, and they used to grind it up and make paper out of it, what we would call paper, to write on. But you could always tell there was water nearby because it took a lot of water to maintain one of these bushes. He says, can they grow without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it's still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. What he's getting at is this. If the water's taken away, the thing dies. It's just as sure as can be. And everybody knew that. He says, look at the illustration here. If there's no water for that marsh grass, it dies. Then he goes on. And he says, so are the paths of all those who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Who's he talking about? Job. A thinly veiled accusation, Job, you're withering. Guess why? See what he's getting at? And he says the same thing to the end of the chapter. You can hear Job, and you can just see Job sitting on the ash pile, thinking, I can't believe this, just listening to what Bildad is saying. And then Bildad ends up in verse 20, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. In other words, repent, Job, and everything will be okay. God will make it all okay again. And by the time he's done, Job is bummed out even worse. Chapter 9, verse 1. So Job answers him. Job answered, he said, tell me something I don't know. See, they all agree on this. He says, in truth, I know that this is so. Well, it is true that God blesses, and it is true that if you throw yourself on his mercy, he's merciful. So see, they had a part of it going, and Job is saying to Bildad, listen, buddy, we went to seminary together. Don't tell me. Don't give me this theology lesson. I already know this. I totally agree with you about this. But he says, now he talks about how hard it is to get through to God when you really need him. It's like the office. The line is too busy when you really need him. And that's what he starts complaining about. Job starts complaining about not being able to get through to God. If one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He says, look, I know these things are true in verse 2, but how can I talk to God? How can I be right with him? How can I have a discussion with him and have him answer me what's going on? I've been banging on the doors of heaven. He's not answering. And I know that he's so much greater than I am. And I know that he's mighty. And that's exactly where he goes. Now, he gives Bildad a theology lesson. He says, you think you're telling me stuff I don't know about God's mightiness and his mercy and everything? He goes on and he says some of the most wonderful things about the Lord in these next few verses. I mean, it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. Verse 4, wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They don't know. They know not how, when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens, tramples down the waves of the sea? This is excellent. This is beautiful. Job understands the mightiness of God, but it doesn't help him a lot. And the reason is because God's mightiness, if you think he's mad at you, is actually a threat to you. And that's what he's getting at. He says, I can't talk to him. There's no talking to him because I think he's mad at me. Now, this wasn't true. Remember, from the very beginning, God was not mad at Job. This was not discipline. But Job's theology said, if you're in pain, God is mad at you. So he's assuming that. And because God was silent, Job just assumed his silence meant Job was right, God was mad, and all the mightiness and all the glory of God is of no help at all to him. Verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Now, that's a reference to an understanding in the ancient world. In Babylon, as a matter of fact, there was a demonic spirit that was thought to hover over the ocean. It was a kind of a spirit of rebellion. And it's not that Job believed that necessarily, but what he says is, even the helpers of this evil, even the proud and mighty helpers of this evil have to cower in God's presence. That's what he's getting at. Verse 14, how then can I answer him and choose my words before him? I want to talk to him. I can't say anything to him. For though, even if I was right, I couldn't answer. I would have to just simply implore the mercy of my judge. Now, you see, we read that and we say to ourselves, yeah, mercy, grace. Yeah, that's what we need to understand. But they didn't understand that. He's really getting close to what would help him, but he doesn't comprehend it. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. Put a little asterisk by that. See? Another mistake. His grief is making him think crooked. For he bruises me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. So many things have gone wrong in my life, and it's his fault he's making it happen. He will not allow me to get my breath. He saturates me with bitterness. I can't, every time I come up for air, he slaps me back down again. If it's a matter of power, behold, he's the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, watch this. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. See what he's accusing the Lord of? Unfairness. And this is actually a theme he picks up now for the rest of the chapter. He's so angry, he really believes God has been completely unfair to him. I am guiltless, verse 21. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. He's basically saying that God doesn't make a distinction. It's obvious because I know, even though Job's friends didn't understand that Job really didn't deserve this, Job knows it. So now he's saying, wait a minute. All my trust I've put in God, maybe it's been misplaced because he seems to treat his righteous ones, which I know I am one, he seems to treat me just as badly as anybody else gets treated in the world. And then he begins to kind of slip in this. Verse 22, it is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills, suddenly he mocks the despair of the innocent. Is that true? Of course, that's not true. That's not the way the Lord is. But when you feel like your life is caving in, that's what you start thinking. He hates me. He's not fair. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. And that last line of verse 24 is classic. If it's not him, then who is it? If God isn't allowing this, if he's not stopping it, then you tell me what's going on. Something's wrong. Now he says, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, kind of the equivalent of the speedboats of the ancient world. Like an eagle that swoops on its prey. They go so fast. Do you know, I read something interesting. There are birds that when they are attacking from the air, predatory birds, they can reach 120 miles an hour coming straight down on their prey. Well, he's talking about speed here. That's what he's getting at. My days go by so fast. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I'll leave off my sad countenance, I will be cheerful. I try to pull myself up by my sandal straps. See? I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. And then I'm accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? Why should I even bother thinking about it? Every time I try and cheer myself up, my life sickens me again. If I should wash myself with snow, cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit. My clothes would abhor me. It's an interesting way to put it. For he is not a man as I am. Now he begins to talk about the Lord. For he is not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we might go to court together. If we could, I'd sue him. That's what he's saying. I wish I could talk to him. I wish he'd come down here and talk to me. I wish we had somebody that could arbitrate between us, someone that could represent me to him and represent him to me. There's no umpire, verse 33, there's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I'm not really like that inside. I can't do it. He goes on, he continues. down through verse or chapter 10. Now, if chapter 9 was there's no talking to him, because that's really what he's saying. Bildad says, if you'll just talk to God and repent, everything will be okay. And Job says, tell me something I don't know, but there's no talking to him. I'm talking, he's not listening. And then he goes into this diatribe about how there's nobody to communicate and everything's falling apart. He starts saying kind of some things about the Lord that aren't true because he's warped by the pain that he's living in. If chapter 9 is there's no talking to him, chapter 10 is, but I'll talk anyway. That's the heading for chapter 10. There's nothing I can say, but I'm going to think of something. And he does, and what he thinks of is pretty angry stuff. In fact, it's among the angriest stuff you find in the whole Bible, and it's directed at God. Verse 1, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I am going to pour it out, like he hadn't done that already. But he has more to say. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you are contending with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? There's another asterisk. Do you see what he's saying? You're blessing the wicked and you're cursing the righteous, and this isn't right. He's basically saying, you are unfair to oppress me. That's the message of verses 1 through 7. You are unfair to oppress me. You don't know what it's like. Verse 4, do you have the eyes of flesh? Do you see like a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or as the years as a man's years? That you should seek for my guilt and search for my sin. You're just tearing me apart looking for something that's wrong. Is that what you're doing? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. In other words, you know I don't deserve this. He's pretty uptight. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. But you can just feel the bitterness in that. Incidentally, you know he's accusing God of a serious crime. When he says oppression, see that word oppress? Is it right for you to oppress me? Verse 3, the first line, should be rendered oppress in the NIV, at least in the NAS. The Hebrew word there, ashak, is a word that God condemns in human beings. In fact, it was this crime of oppression that God condemned Israel for before the Babylonian captivity. Most of the prophets that condemned Israel, one of the indictments they brought against Israel over and over again was this business of ashak, which is the idea of oppression. What it means is the abuse of power. That's what this word means. God, you have abused your power in my life. You have violated me. You've used your authority to purposely hurt me. That is a terrible indictment against God, because God himself had said, this is a horrible sin and I will judge anybody who does it. Job turns that accusation against God himself. Has he denied God? Has he cursed God? No. But he's accused God of just about everything you can accuse him of. He says in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 10, you are unfair to oppress me. Verses 8 to 17, he basically says, you're unfair to create me and then prosecute me. You created me and now you're prosecuting me, and that's unfair. Verse 8, your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew. Now, look, you know, he's feeling all the pain of his created being. Verse 12, you have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. That's true. Yet you hid something from me. Verse 13 says, yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that you're thinking this. Very perceptive of you, Job, to know that God is. I know that this is within you. What is it, Job? What do you think he's thinking? Verse 14, that if I sin, then you're going to take note of me. You're going to chase me down, and you would not acquit me of my guilt. And if I'm wicked, then woe to me. And if I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head, and I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. And should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me. Verse 17, increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Through verse 17, he basically says, you created me, now you're prosecuting me, and there's nothing, I don't know that I've done anything wrong. This is what you've been hiding from me. You've been holding out on me. That after creating me, now you're going to just tear me apart. You're going to find some little thing that's wrong with me. How angry do you have to be to talk to God like this? And you thought you were upset with God sometimes. Verse 18 and following, he says, you were wrong not to send me straight from the womb to the tomb. That's what he wanted. He says, and you were wrong not to do it. You should have just let me die when I was born. Verse 18, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. It should have been as though I had not been carried from womb to tomb. Verse 19, would that he would let my few days alone. Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer. If you'll go away, I'll feel better. God, verse 21, before I go, and I'm not going to come back, to the land of darkness and deep shadow. He's talking about death. Lord, if you'll just leave me alone for a little while before I die, maybe I'll have a good day, and then I'll die. Well, we'll stop right there because it's just so depressing. You know, it's true. This is why people don't read Job. They get into about chapter 4, chapter 5, you know, and then they go, ugh, let's go read something else. But you know what, you guys? There's a lot to learn here. And that's why we're taking some time to study it. And I mentioned last week that I'm going to talk about through in this series some advice. Based on what Job's friends do, based on how Job responds to things, we're going to glean some wisdom and some advice. And this evening, in closing, I want to close with four pieces of advice that have to do with when life goes south, in your life or someone else's life. And these pieces of advice, some apply to the person themselves and some apply to those that are friends of yours whose life is hurting right now. Four pieces of advice, and they all start with the word don't. Okay, so it's negative advice. Don't do this, all right? And I'll mention four things not to do when life goes south in your friend's life or in your own. The first is this: don't take offense at what your friend says when she or he is in grief. Do not take offense personally at what your friend says when she or he is in grief. Because they're not thinking straight. People say the craziest things. They don't mean them, and afterwards they feel bad about them, and you'd be well advised to just forget it. If you've got a friend who's facing a horrible trauma and they're saying really angry, upset things about God and about life and about church and about friends and about anything, they're just angry as can be, you know what? You just need to throw most of that away. Don't even think of it. Don't take personal offense at it. Because if you do, here's what you'll do, what Job's friends did. You'll start defending. You'll start jumping in. I'll have another piece of advice about that in a minute. Let them vent. People exaggerate. Remember he said in chapter 10? Did you notice how many exaggerations and how many false statements he made about God and about you know, where the Lord was at and where Job was at? It's all exaggerated because his life was under this microscope and was hurting so bad. If you're called to comfort people who are in terrible, terrible trauma, just realize you're going to hear things that they're going to wish they hadn't said, so give them a break. Just forget it. They'll come back later. I've had it happen so many times. They'll come back later and say, you know that stuff I said? Would you kind of forget that? And it's nice to be able to say, what stuff? It's already forgotten. Don't even think about it. If I'd have been in your place, I might have said worse stuff than that. One of the problems with Job's friends is that they took everything he said so seriously and felt they had to debate every point. That's a mistake when you're helping people who are in grief and in pain. Second thing, don't believe what you think when you are in a trauma. Don't believe what you think when you are in a trauma, when your life is hurting so badly that you can't think straight. Don't put a lot of faith in what you're thinking. Don't make major personal life-changing decisions based on strange phenomena going on in your life right now based on grief and anger and pain and frustration. And don't make theological suppositions while you're in that kind of headspace either. There's an old saying, never doubt in the darkness what God has already told you in the light. And when we are in grief and when we're facing horrible, horrible times, confusing, traumatizing moments, there's a danger of believing what we're actually thinking. And Job made that mistake. He actually believed some of the stuff that he said, and some of the stuff that he said was so bad that it didn't help him at all. So when you find yourself, you say stuff out loud and you go, wait a minute, I mean, I feel terrible and all, but I can't believe I said that. That's really not true. You need to realize that. Wait a minute. I've got vertigo here. I'm not thinking straight. My grief has gotten to me. Okay, Lord, then help me just to not think for a while until this passes. I don't want to make decisions while I'm not thinking straight. Don't believe what you're thinking when you're traumatized. Just relax. Trust God. Or maybe if you know a good friend that can bring some comfort, believe what they tell you. Not Job's friends. Third thing to remember. Don't defend God when he is being criticized by a person who is going through something that you have never experienced. Now, that's a long one, and I'll repeat it, but it's very important. Don't defend God when he is being criticized by someone who's going through something you have never experienced. It's a trap. It's a trap to fall into that. Because they'll say things about God or say things to him, and because you know the Lord and you love the Lord and you hear him being bad-mouthed by a character like Job in a situation where later they might say, well, I didn't mean it, but nevertheless what they say brings offense to you, you want to jump in and defend God. A piece of advice, don't do it. Why not? It's so offensive to hear what people might say under those circumstances. Why not? Well, your view may be correct. Let me say that up front. When you defend the Lord, so to speak, you say, well, look, it's not God's fault this horrible thing happened, and how dare you get so mad at God? You're probably correct. Let's get that straight. You know, you may have a real good point, a good philosophical point. Maybe you've read a few books on the philosophical meaning of pain and the theology of pain, and you've got a much better understanding than the person that you're helping or trying to help. But you shouldn't fall into the trap of trying to defend God, because the person is not being particularly rational anyway. You're better off to just let it go by. You will not help the person by defending God, and God doesn't need the help either. It's not like the Lord's going, oh man, what a bummer, those people don't like me. Would somebody please stand up and just defend me? He doesn't need that kind of a defense. Humanity has been beating its fists on the chest of God since the fall. We have cried on his shoulder, pounded on him, railed against him, been upset with him, and he has shoulders broader than the entire creation. So you don't really need to defend him when you hear a person that is saying irrational things about God, and you will dodge a huge bullet by simply letting it go by and then trying to bring comfort, trying to bring love. There's plenty of time in the future to talk philosophically about pain and about God's faithfulness. You can deal with that later. But when they're in this kind of pain, don't try and defend God. Just not. Let it go by. I got into a big fight with a woman one time on the phone. Years ago when I was in the ministry down in California, it was my first year in the ministry, and she was in this kind of a headspace. In fact, she had a backlog. She had truckloads of baggage she was pulling behind her life in terms of pain and anguish and hurt and anger at God. She got on the phone, and I tell you, her teeth came right through the receiver. She was so mad at God, anybody that worked for him, and I happened to be at the complaint desk that day. And she lit into me in no small way. And I lit right straight back into her. And I wish to this day I hadn't done it. I just really wish I had not fallen into that trap. I bit at the hook, you know, that the enemy was dangling out there by this woman's anger. I would do it a whole lot different now. I'd let her talk. Let her vent. Let her get it off her chest. Because that's what really needs to happen in most of those cases. So, don't defend God when he's being criticized by a person who's going through something you have never experienced. You'd let them go ahead and vent. You'll get a chance to talk later. And here's the fourth thing. And this is to us who live now. We don't live 4,000 years ago, 2,000 BC. We live now. We live 2,000 years after Christ, so bear this one in mind. Don't lose track of the fact that you live in the new covenant. When life goes south now, and we have horrible experiences that happen to us now, we do not have to respond like Job, although there are times when we will want to. There are times when we will cry out in anguish. And I'll tell you, one reason why is because deep in our souls, we kind of believe what Job and his friends believed. We kind of believe that if we've been good, God owes it to us to make our life easy. We kind of do believe that. And when it's not easy, we kind of do get mad. Well, if that's the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few, Lord, on the earth. That's the way we feel. So sometimes we will actually respond like Job, but we don't need to. Don't forget, we live in the new covenant, and we know more about God and more about the way he deals than Job knew. We don't have to respond like Job, and we can learn. For instance, what Job longed for has been found in Jesus. What did he long for? Well, look back at chapter 10, or chapter 9, verse 33. Did anyone catch that? There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Did anybody think when you read that, wait a minute, yes, there is. There is somebody. We have a high priest, and not one who is unfamiliar with our temptations and our trials, but one who has been tempted in all points, even as we have, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. We do have an umpire. We do have an arbitrator. That which Job didn't understand, we do understand. And brothers and sisters, we must live in the reality of this. Though we can be sympathetic with one another, and all the advice I'm given about letting people vent, and even yourself, if you got to go bang your fists on God's chest and weep and jump up and down and get mad at him, he will still love you. But don't forget, you live in the new covenant. You know more about him now than Job knew. And you have someone, the Lord Jesus. That brings me to something else. What Job doubted has been answered in Jesus. What did Job really doubt? He doubted that God loved him. You can see it every time he clenches his fist, every time he yells at him. He doubted that God loved him and had his best interest at heart. He doubted it. In fact, he doubted it so much he was ready to go to court. If you were a man, I'd sue you. That's the way he's talking to God. He doubted that God was trustworthy. He doubted that he loved him. He doubted God's commitment to him. Now, we in the new covenant have no reason to doubt that, and I'll tell you why. It's hidden away in Romans chapter 8. I'd like you to turn there with me, and we'll close with this one. We have no reason to doubt God's love. There's a passage in Romans 8, verse 32. Remember that what Job wanted to know from the Lord was, do you know what it's like to be a human? Do you see with man's eyes? Do you understand what it's like to be a mortal? Remember those questions? Well, the answer to that is, as a matter of fact, he does. He knows exactly what that's like. He knows exactly what it's like to lose your only child, to lose everything. He knows exactly what that's like. He knows what it's like to be the child that's lost, and he knows what it's like to be the parent who loses him. He knows what it's like in a way infinitely greater than we can ever comprehend, no matter how deep our grief goes, even if we feel like every fiber of our being is in grief. God, simply by virtue of the fact that he is infinite, is capable of feeling pain on a level we can never know. What Job longed for to understand whether God understood humanity, we know the answer to. In verse 32 of Romans 8, it says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What He means is this. The Father delivered the Son up. The question is, who killed the Son of God? And the answer, ultimately, the ultimate answer, the Father did. It was the Romans that did it at the will of the Jews. But ultimately, who delivered Him up? The Father did. His own Son. Why? Why would anybody do such a thing? To acquire your soul so that He could put His love on you. He delivered His own Son up. See, that's why we have no reason to say, Lord, I doubt whether or not You love me in light of how much pain I am enduring, in light of the trauma of my life. I shouldn't say we don't have a right to do that, because in our ignorance, we sometimes think we have that right. But we have no reason to do it if we understand the logic of this verse. And that's why Paul goes on. The reason I know I'm right in it is that Paul goes straight on and says, will anything be able to separate us from the love of God then? Verse 35. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, boils. See? Nothing. He says, we overwhelmingly conquer. Not that every day is a good day, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, nothing can separate us from God's love. And this is what Job did not understand, but what we do understand as Christians. We don't have to think like Job, though we will be tempted to. We live in the new covenant, and it's glorious to live here. It's wonderful to understand this. We still live in a fallen world, and we still endure things we do not understand. We still have pain and grief and the horror of living in a fallen world in fallen bodies. But we know what God has told us, and He's demonstrated it with His Son. And that's how we need to live. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we love You. Some of us in this room, I'm sure, or within the sound of my voice, have felt exactly like Job feels. In our honest moments, there are times when we would shake our fist at You, and we would say, why this? Why me? I don't deserve this. I feel cheated. Lord, at those times, we pray that we'd be able to help each other and help ourselves to remember the cross, to look back to what You have done and in demonstrating not only Your complete understanding of being human, but Your unbelievable love for us, the compassion that we know that You have toward us by virtue of the sacrifice at Calvary. Lord, we thank You for the wisdom that is found in Jesus Christ. We thank You for an understanding of this world that Job did not have in his day, but which we can avail ourselves of. We love You, Lord. We thank You for revealing these things in Your Word, and we pray that You would teach us how to live in a fallen world, in these horrible circumstances we're going to see. Teach us how to live redemptively this way. We trust You, and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.